Turn in your Bibles this morning to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 7. Just a minute, I'll be reading verses 10 through 13. Just to put this in its proper context, you'll recall from our last study that Jesus, having been urged by his unbelieving brothers to go to Jerusalem for the annual Feast of Booths, where he might show himself to the world, as it were, has just told them that his time has not yet come. Now, they were certainly free to go because, one, they were not living with the same awareness of the unfolding of God's perfect plan as Jesus himself was, and number two, as worldlings themselves, they were in no danger whatsoever from their fellow worldlings. Well, continuing in verse 10, John writes as follows, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." I believe, as D.A. Carson points out in his commentary on this passage, I believe we can safely assume that following his brother's departure for the feast, the father somehow communicated to Christ that the time had come for himself to travel to the feast in Jerusalem. This just lends further credence to what we observed last week concerning Jesus' perfect awareness of God's timetable and how this plan of redemption would unfold. As we talked about during our Wednesday night's studies in covenant theology, we know very well that Jesus was aware of this because he was part of that intertrinitarian council wherein it was stipulated in eternity past what would happen to bring about the salvation of God's elect. And so Jesus would have been aware of this in some way. We don't really know how this came to his knowledge, but he did go, and he went not publicly, John says, but in secret. Now, why was this? Well, in verse 11, we're given the answer. He went in private, he went secretly, because the Jews were seeking him and saying, "Where is he?" Now, before we go on, I want you to notice something really subtle about this particular passage. Notice how John makes an obvious contrast between the Jews in verse 11 and the crowds in verse 12. Now, how's this significant? Well, you might recall from our earlier studies in the Gospel of John that I mentioned the fact that anywhere the Apostle John in his writings uses this phrase, "the Jews," by and large, it's always in a negative context. He's using this as a term of derision. He's using this to point out something about their character, something about the way they behaved as a result of Jesus' ministry. Now, this is not to say that John was an anti-Semite. How do we know that? Because he was a Jew himself, and he followed a Jewish Savior. So John was not anti-Semitic. John was merely pointing out that this group called the Jews had a hostility toward Christ that was uncharacteristic of any other group. Now, when he uses this phrase, "the Jews," he's speaking primarily of the Jewish leadership, the leadership found in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of the high priest, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And they were all leading the charge to eradicate Jesus. And if they couldn't do that, they would eradicate his followers. And if they couldn't do that, they would seek to silence his voice at every available opportunity. Again, it's very important that we make this distinction because he goes on to say in verse 11 that they were muttering, "Where is he?" Now, this is another interesting thing on a linguistic note here. It's very important to note that the word "he" is actually a bad translation. The word "he" is actually a demonstrative pronoun in the Greek. It's not a personal pronoun. It's demonstrative. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it means that the word here, ekinos, could better be translated as that one or that man. It's demonstrative. It's not personal. It's demonstrative. We have a similar phraseology that we use in our English language when we talk about that old so-and-so. That's the kind of speech they were using here. They wanted to not reference Christ personally. They wanted to reference Him as just that old so-and-so, that man. Well, enough of that. We've already established that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem was hostile to Christ. So it's little wonder that they were looking for Him on their own home turf. What I want to spend the remainder of our time together doing this morning is looking at what others were saying about Christ. Now, why is this so important? Well, this is important because in 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth, very little has changed. Very little has changed with regard to what people think about Christ, what they say about Christ, how they feel about Christ, how He's perceived, how He is proclaimed. Very little has changed. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the first part of verse 12. John tells us that there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Now, the word grumbling is better translated as whispering, muttering. It wasn't that they were speaking out loud. Remember, they had this fear of the Jewish authorities. So what you would have heard is a bunch of hush-hush speech about Jesus and who He was and what He had come to do. It was all kind of kept on the down low, to put it in the modern vernacular. And of course, this fits perfectly with what John says in verse 13, doesn't it? No one wanted to be heard because they were afraid of being identified as His follower. Well, we'll get to this a little later, but what sorts of things were they saying about Christ? Well, as we might expect, some were saying He was a good man. Others were saying just the opposite. Others were saying, on the contrary, He's not a good man. He's one who leads others astray. He leads the people astray. Now, what do these opinions indicate? Well, they indicate that none of them really had any idea at all who Jesus really was. As I said a moment ago, the truth of the matter is that the same opinions persist 2,000 years later with regard to the teaching that Jesus was leading the people astray. This original charge in our text was made based on the fear that He was challenging the people's long-held beliefs in the tenets of Judaism. Jesus, actually, as the fulfillment of the law of God, came to help them to understand better what God had intended all along to be saying to them in and through His law. But remember, they had made a law unto themselves, hadn't they? The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, had all come together for centuries to modify the law, to write about the law, and to change its meaning completely in some cases. And so Jesus comes and He starts telling it like it really is. And what happens? He's leading the people astray. Not only was He leading people astray, but He was also making bizarre claims about Himself. Blasphemous claims in the ears of the average Jew. Now, this accusation continues today, doesn't it? In our own day, the concern of these first century Jews has actually expanded dramatically to include a vast number of unbelievers. Today, like never before, we're witnessing a revival of atheism among the so-called intellectual elite that's unparalleled anywhere in history. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, if you watched the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. One of the most striking things about Bill Nye is that whether he's willing to admit it or not, he's an atheist. How do I know that? I know that because he was making the same sorts of claims that were made 2,000 years ago. His claim is that if we teach creation in our schools, we will be leading children astray. You see how it's paralleled? Only it gets worse. The atheists of today have one target and one target only. And who's that? Jesus Christ and those who follow Him. They've resurrected and they're shamelessly promoting Karl Marx's 1843 opinion that religion is nothing more than the opiate of the people. Again, Karl Marx said that because he wanted the government to be the people's religion. He wanted the people themselves to worship themselves and the collective so that they could all provide according to the needs of the many based upon the possessions of the few. So he said that religion is nothing more than an opiate or a drug for the masses. Modern atheists see Christianity and its teachings as the greatest threat to the entire modern progressive world that they envision. There is no greater threat. And I've said this before as well. Is it okay to be a Muslim? Yeah. After all, we've only misunderstood those people for years, right? Oh, I know, they knocked those two buildings down and they've done some other naughty stuff. But we've just misunderstood them. Islam's a religion of peace, don't you know? So it's okay to be a Muslim, isn't it? You're not going to get any heat if you're a Muslim. You'll probably be defended by the progressives in this country. What about Buddhism? It's not only acceptable to be a Buddhist in Hollywood, it's actually cool. They don't get any grief, do they? You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Taoist, you can be anything you want to be, except a Christian. Now, isn't that peculiar? Why is that? I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's that way because Satan knows who his enemy is. He's not threatened by Islam. He's not threatened by Buddhism. He's not threatened by Taoism or Hinduism. But he is threatened by Jesus Christ and will always be threatened. And so those who are atheistic in their mindset, in their worldview, will always do his bidding. Well, my intention here this morning is not to expose modern atheism as some sort of new phenomenon that should concern you. In fact, true atheism is not nearly as concerning to me as practical atheism. True atheism, I mean, an atheist, we can deal with an atheist. Atheist says there is no God. Okay. You'll meet him one day and you'll find out you're wrong. I pray that that day is today that you meet him in salvation. Don't get me wrong. But you will meet him one day and you'll find out that you were wrong. So I can take the atheists. They're pretty much black and white, right? I mean, they just, whatever they feel about God is right there in your face. We can deal with that. But what about the practical atheist? What is a practical atheist? Well, atheists themselves use this terminology, so let's not be confused. Atheists themselves refer to a practical atheist as one who is an atheist, but only chooses to live as if there is no God, leaving open the possibility that God may exist. They also call them apatheists. It's not agnostic anymore. That's not cool. It's apatheists. But what is a practical atheist from our point of view? Well, I share the definition given by R.C. Sproul. Listen to his definition. He said, practical atheism appears when professing Christians live as if there were no God. The externals continue, but man becomes the central thrust of devotion as the attention of religious concern shifts away from man's devotion to God to man's devotion to man, bypassing God. The ethic of Christ continues in a superficial way, having been ripped from its supernatural, transcendent, and divine foundation. We see proof of this everywhere in the so-called Christian world. There have been an increasing number of professing believers down through the last 50 to 75 years who have become enamored with this thing called the social gospel. In the minds of many, if a church is not routinely and actively engaged in meeting the physical and material needs of the downtrodden in society, they are to be suspect. If the church's primary aim is to preach Christ and Him crucified and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we are seen as outdated, we are seen as antiquated, we're out of touch, we cannot relate to the world around us, and we should be doing more to help our fellow man. Folks, that can lead to practical atheism. Why do I say it can lead? Because there's nothing wrong with helping the poor. We do that in this church. We're going to have an opportunity to do some more work at the TLC coming up in the not too distant future. But what do we always take with us in addition to food? The gospel. The social gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Without that necessary component, we would have a social gospel. And without that necessary component, we would be drifting into practical atheism. Practical atheism seeks to do things in the name of God by leaving Him out of the picture completely. To get this confused, again, can lead to practical atheism. And this makes a fitting segue into the first group of those in the crowd that John speaks of in our text this morning. Those who were saying, "He is a good man." How many people have said that to you over the years? Have you heard that before? Who do you say Christ is? And people say, "Oh, he was a good man. He was a good man." Is this a true statement? Yeah, of course it is. He was a good man. He was a great man. He performed great deeds. Promoted only what was good and right for those to whom he faithfully ministered. But what's missing from this description? As Paul Harvey would say, what's missing is the rest of the story. If you really know Jesus Christ, which most of you here this morning claim, then one of the last things that you would ever say about Him, if you truly know Him, one of the last things you would ever say about Jesus Christ is, "He was a good man." Why do I say that? Because if that's the first thing that comes to your mind, it's quite possible that you don't really know Him. In fact, the very tense of the verb in that statement betrays the reality of the situation. To suggest that Jesus was anything is to misunderstand exactly who He is. Jesus didn't claim to be the great I was. Jesus is I am. You'll remember from our studies of the first chapter of John's Gospel what we determined about the actual identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want to turn there, let's remind ourselves of what we saw in that regard. Look at John 1:18. John 1:18. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And who's that? We'll jump up a few verses to verse 14. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So now we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we know that the Word is the begotten of the Father. Who is the Word that became flesh? Jesus. In fact, Jesus Himself corroborates this in John 14:9, saying, "He who has seen Me has seen" who? "The Father." Jesus would also say in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." This is a claim to His deity. If you were here for that study in John chapter 1, you'll recall that I asked the same question concerning how many of us grew up. I'm going to ask you now the same question. When you grew up, what kind of ideas about God did you formulate in your mind? Many of you grew up in the church. You grew up going to VBS. You grew up in maybe Awana or something similar to that. And you learned a lot about Jesus Christ and about God the Father. How many of you as little children learned to view God the Father as a kind, grandfatherly, white hair? Oh, I don't know. Somebody help me out here.
Santa Claus-like.
Santa Claus-like. Let's not go that far. Benevolent, loving. How many of you grew up with that picture of God in your mind? He's a white-haired, old grandfatherly type. Wouldn't hurt a fly. Right? And what did you learn about Jesus, His Son? Jesus is the lowly, meek, humble baby born in a manger. He grew up being good and being obedient to his mom and his dad. And he lived a great life so that he could die a horrible death for everyone. Right? And he's this meek, mild, soft, kind of squishy Jesus. How many of you grew up with that simplistic idea of who God is and who the Son of God is? Sometimes our attempts at simplification can do great harm to the truth. I've been asked over the years, not a whole lot of times, but occasionally people will come to me and they'll say, "Pastor, why do you have to be so difficult?" Not in that way. Some of you are like, "Yeah, I've been wanting to ask that for years." But why does everything that you teach have to be so difficult to grasp? Why do you have to take us so far down into the weeds? Why do we have to go into that mine shaft and at risk of our own sanity and our own lives start mining out these nuggets of truth? Why do we have to do that? Well, because as Pastor Kevin and I were talking before the service began, if you don't go into the gold mine to get the gold, all you have is a hole in the ground. Right? He made reference this morning about getting that jar of theology off the shelf, right? And opening the lid and putting both hands in there. I'll add to that. Get both hands in there and then just slather yourself all over with it. You have to be able to transcend the oversimplistic. You have to be willing to go into those difficult topics, those difficult passages, and understand what's being said there. That's why we do it. We do it because we want to promote in you a growth like never before. We don't do it to impress. We don't do it to confuse or befuddle you. We do it in hopes that you'll see the nuggets we're dragging out of the mine and you'll be able to go in and mine some for yourself. We do it because, again, an oversimplification of anything in the Word of God can do great harm to the truth. Look at what this oversimplifying of our awareness of God the Father and God the Son have done in our minds. This is why so many today claim that Jesus was merely a good man sent from God to teach us His ways, that He was little more than a helpless, suffering servant sent to die on behalf of sinners. And this is why so many in the church today, so many professing believers, are ready and willing to have Christ as their Savior, but they deny that He's Lord until they give Him permission to be so. Where does this thinking come from? It's the direct result of generation after generation of Christians who learn just enough to be dangerous, sharing this alleged truth with others who will then recite it over and over and over and over. Paul told Timothy, what I have taught you, the deep things of God, all of it, what I have taught you, entrust to faithful men who will then do what? Entrust it to faithful men who will then do what? Entrusted to faithful men. The cycle must continue, but it must continue along the lines of biblical truth, not flights of fancy, not who we want Jesus to be, not who we suppose Him to be, but who the Word of God says He is. Many people have such an anemic view of who Christ really is, that it affects their thinking in so many different areas. Now, I don't have any way of knowing where your mind is with regard to who Christ is, but make no mistake about it, He's much more than you think He is. Even those of you who think you have a firm grasp on who Christ is, He's much more than you think He is. He's much more than anyone's mind can possibly comprehend. John chapter 3, verse 1. John shares a brief glimpse into this. Actually, it's John 1, verse 3. Put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Verse 3 of chapter 1. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, some of you may be thinking, whoa, did you just say that Jesus is the Creator? How many of you for years, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you at this very moment never considered that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all that is? There are some of you, right, who have never contemplated the greatness of Jesus Christ to that degree. We attribute the creation to who? In the beginning, God did what? Created the heaven and the earth. Well, wait a minute. John just says all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. And he's talking about Christ. So wait, Genesis 1:1 says God created. Here it says Christ created. Read on. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. This is something that reverberates actually through the entire New Testament. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Should be a familiar passage to most of you. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes concerning Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. Let's rehearse some of these things that Paul says about Jesus Christ. Things that not only validate Him as the Creator, which we'll talk more about in just a minute, but Paul goes beyond that to establish His preeminence over all. as creator, he's also preeminent over everything that is created. And what is that? Everything, right? Everything that exists except the triune Godhead has been created. So he has preeminence over it all. First of all, note Paul's identification of Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are many who deny the deity of Christ based upon that one little compound word, firstborn. Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that Jesus was created. The Arians of old would say that Jesus was a created being, and they would argue that he cannot be God if he himself was created. What they lack is a proper understanding of the word translated here as firstborn. The word is prototokos. Prototokos. Prototokos does not mean born first chronologically. It can mean that in some instances, but it does not mean that with relation to Jesus Christ. Most often, the word prototokos means first in rank, first in order, first in eminence. It's very important for us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was not the first one born. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Think about that. Think about it in a natural sense. Use your Nicodemus mind for just a minute. Is this implying that Jesus was the first person ever born? We know he was born of Mary and Joseph, right? He was born from Mary. Was Jesus Christ the first person ever to be born? Impossible. How could Mary have given birth to him? So he's not the firstborn. So what this refers to is his position, his rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn son was the one who had the right of inheritance. You see why that's important about Christ? When we say Christ is the firstborn, we're not saying that God birthed him. We're not saying that he came into existence where he had not existed before. When we refer to him as the firstborn, we refer to him as the one to whom all that is God's belongs. Elsewhere, he's called the highest of the kings of the earth. And in this unique position, he's established as the one who is not only before all things and in whom all things hold together. It's by virtue of being that he will have first place in everything. Now let's return to this subject of creator. Jesus as creator. Because Paul goes on to say, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. I just read that entire passage. Christ's preeminence, again, is directly related to his role as creator. In other words, he's the preeminent one, not only on the basis of God the Father's having deemed him so. He's preeminent because he's the one who created all that exists. I think I read this to you several years ago. Let me read this to you again. I think this is especially timely with regard to the debate that some of us watched on the internet, again, with Bill Nye and Greg Hamm. Listen to this. Some commentator wrote this. I'm sorry, but I forgot to write his name down. Listen to this. By studying the creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of the Creator. Now get this. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. 100 times that of Earth's. It could hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside it. Are you thinking about that? Think about that. The star Betelgeuse. Yes, that's how it's pronounced. Has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. That's roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Let that sink in for a minute. The grains of sand on every beach in the world is a rough estimate of how many stars there are in the universe. Is that amazing? What's even more amazing is scientists don't even know, do they? They're using math. Based upon what they do know, they're projecting their mathematical calculations onto the equation to forecast that which they cannot know. And again, who created this universe and all it contains? Hebrews 1:10, speaking of His Son, God the Father says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands." And not only did Jesus Christ create that which can be seen, we're also told that He created that which can't be seen. He created thrones. He created dominions. He created rulers and authorities. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. We read that Christ has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You think He has preeminence? As the creator of all that is, as the creator of all that can be seen, as the creator of that which cannot be seen, do you think He has preeminence? Of course He has preeminence. These truths actually form the basis for Paul's conclusion, which is that Jesus is thus before all things, and in Him all things hold together. When Paul uses this phrase, "before all things," he's making a definitive statement about Jesus' eternality. When did Jesus begin? We kind of chuckled about this in our John 1 studies. When did Jesus begin? He began before the beginning. But wait a minute, that implies that He didn't begin. Exactly. But when? Before the beginning. But is it before the beginning a beginning of its own? No. Jesus is eternal. Remember what He told the Jews in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I was." Is that what He says? "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's saying that He is Yahweh, the eternally existing God. What did the prophet Micah say of Him? In Micah 5:2, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." What kind of days are there in eternity? Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights, what kind of days are there in eternity? There aren't any days in eternity. So what's that telling us? That He transcends it all. He transcends time and space. He's the eternal God. Revelation 22:13 describes Him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What conclusion can we draw from all this? Connecting the dots. Anybody who existed before time itself began to exist is eternal. And only God is eternal, so Jesus must be God. Well, another proof for Jesus' deity is found in the latter half of verse 17 in our Colossians passage, where Paul tells us that in Him all things hold together. You might recall from our study of Colossians years ago, Paul was dealing with a particular heresy during his day known as deism. He was also dealing with Gnosticism, but he was dealing as well with deism. what does a deist believe about God? Well, a deist believes that God at one time existed. He existed long enough to create everything that is, and he wound it up, and then he left it to its own devices just to kind of wind itself down. And once it winds itself down, once the proverbial alarm goes off, poof, it's all over. God's totally removed from the scene. God does not dabble in the affairs of mankind. He has no interest in mankind, according to the deist. He just simply wound the mechanism up, and it's winding down without his supervision, without his superintendence whatsoever. Sound good? No. Sounds heretical to me. There was a, if you're old enough to remember this, which some of you are, 1966, April, Time Magazine. On the cover of Time Magazine, it said, "Is God dead?" The author, of course, was reflecting on the ripple effect that Nietzsche's philosophy had had on the modern world. Nietzsche, you might recall, was a philosopher who lived during the Enlightenment, and Nietzsche declared way back when that God was indeed dead. Now that science had come on the scene and we could explain everything by scientific observation, scientific experimentation, there's no longer a need for God. God is dead. Why do you think so many scientists today are atheistic? They've bought into that philosophy that science has the answer for everything. And so God must be dead. Well, the scriptures say something entirely different. I've also shared this with you before, but I was going through my old messages on creation and God's sustaining work. Many of you have heard of Coulomb's Law, right? Steve, I believe you and I talked about this as well for quite some time. Coulomb's Law, if you were here years ago, you might remember this again. But if not, very simply put, Coulomb's Law is that law which governs electrostatic forces, including magnetism. If you take a magnet, you'll note, how many of you have ever played with a bar magnet? And on one side you have what? North Pole. The other side you have what? The South Pole. You take two of those, what happens when you put the opposite, like north and south together? Opposites attract, right? That's where that comes from, by the way. Opposites attract. So they come together. What happens, though, when you turn the south and the south together on each other? They repel each other, right? So we might argue that if there are any particles in any molecular structures that have like charges, they cannot occupy the same space, right? It'd be impossible. They would repel each other. Within the nucleus of an oxygen atom, there are a total of 16 particles, 8 protons carrying a positive charge, 8 neutrons carrying no charge at all. Now, this doesn't require a science degree. 8 protons, positively charged, 8 neutrons, no charge. It's not a negative charge. If it were, they would all stick together, right? 8 positive charged, 8 no charge. Why doesn't an oxygen atom blow up? I mean, it defies those laws of nature that Bill Nye was so keen on during the debate. It's a law that opposites attract and like charges repel each other. But in the oxygen atom, we have that very thing going on where we have 8 positively charged particles that exist in the same space. Impossible. Carl Darrow, a physicist at Bell Laboratories, who's an atheist, by the way, said this about what scientists have called this the strong nuclear force. Don't be fooled by their terminology. Listen to what Carl Darrow said about this strong nuclear force. He says, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are." Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. Hello? Bless his heart. It's Jesus. Because in Him all things hold together. My theology trumps your complicated science every day. Strange nuclear force. To those of us who believe, this is no secret at all. The Apostle Paul tells us the nature of this unseen force in 6 words. In Him all things hold together. So in these three verses we see that Christ is none other than God Himself. And if you continue to dig further and further into God's Word, you'll discover that as God, Jesus Christ is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, righteous, just. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's gentle. He's forgiving. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet at the same time, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the great I Am. And folks, that's not even scratching the surface. He's the Rose of Sharon. Not this Sharon. Well, I guess He is the Rose of Sharon, isn't He? He's the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites during the day and the pillar of fire that led them by night. He's the fourth man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you dig far enough into that mind, you'll find that you don't know as much about Christ as you think you did. Now let me ask you this. Armed with this knowledge from the Word of God, who in his or her right mind, when asked the question, who is Jesus, would respond with, oh, he's a good man. Let me just ask you this as well. Who do you say that he is? That's the key. Who do you say he is? When others ask you who he is, how do you respond? Do you respond with some simplistic answer just to get people off your back? Or do you shake or quake in fear because you really don't know how to answer that question? Armed with a sufficient knowledge of God's Word, you can answer that question, especially if you've been saved by His grace. Academic knowledge is one thing, right? But the knowledge that the Spirit imparts, that knowledge that I am a child of God and I can know about my Savior. Folks, if that doesn't drive you to the Word of God in order to get to know your Savior better, you have reason to suspect that you're not saved at all. When God saves, He gives us at regeneration the eyes to see the truth, the ears to hear the truth. He compels us thus to go into His Word and get to know Him as good as we can get to know Him this side of glory. And it's a lifelong pursuit. I will be as transparent with you now as I've ever been. I'll tell you that after 25 years of pastoral ministry, I find out every week that there's much more that I don't know than I do know. I'm surprised every week by something that I read in that book. You should be too. You should be doing that. After all, does not the Lord of glory deserve that? Well, if you're not a believer this morning, you cannot possibly know this Jesus that we who are saved know. You might know from an academic standpoint, again, you might know facts and figures and this and that and the other thing, but you will not really know Jesus until and unless He Himself saves you from your sins. Now, how does that happen? This is where things are simple and simple for a reason. There are many complicated things in the Word of God, but the Gospel is not one of them. What does the Gospel say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I know we sound like a broken record when we stand up here and say this all the time, and that's okay. Because I'm hoping that one time I say it, somebody who doesn't believe will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm hoping beyond hope. I'm believing in God's promise that His Word will not return unto Him void. I'm hoping that someone here today who does not know Christ will come to know Him in salvation. Then you'll have the ears and eyes, the faculties necessary to recognize Him for who He truly is. Having said that, there are those, maybe some here this morning, who will reject what I'm saying. You'll insist that religion really is just the opiate of the people. That it's just a drug. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time some young person came up to me and wanted to argue philosophy and wanted to argue about the real world, I'd be a rich man. Not long ago, I had somebody who, I think she's 24, 25 years old, came up to me and said, no, religion is not beneficial at all. Religion itself is evil. Religion only serves to muffle and to stifle the real world. You're living in a dream. And I said, well, if I'm living in a dream, go away. You're disturbing my sleep. But if you find yourself in this category where you feel that way about religion, I've got something else to say to you. But you're going to have to come back this afternoon to hear it. I'll give you a hint, though. My text this afternoon is Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which reads, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you think you can stand that, we pray that you're with us this afternoon. Because there is only one way. And His name is Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Tim Goad of Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. If you'll allow me, I'd like for you to consider what is perhaps the most important question you'll ever answer. Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important because each member of the human race is born with two very serious problems. Number one, we're born as sinners, alienated from God. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Two chapters previous to this, he tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. That there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is not one who does good, not even one. This scathing indictment applies to every man, woman, and child who has or ever will inhabit this earth. This applies to you. The second serious problem that each and every member of the human race is born with is based on the first. If we are all sinners, alienated from God, if there is none righteous among us, none who understands, none who seeks after God, then that means if we expect to escape an eternity in hell, forever separated from God, we desperately need a Savior. Now here's the good news. God provided that Savior through the provision of His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't be fooled by the claims of other religions. Don't play games with your immortal soul, insisting that one religion is just as good as another, and that if you'll only live a good life, God will accept you into heaven regardless of what path you took to get there. We've already established from God's Word that devoid of any righteousness to commend yourself to God, you are hopelessly lost. And yet from that same Word, we find the good news of the Gospel through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter makes this abundantly clear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says this. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." So, how will you respond to your current predicament? You're certainly free to throw this recording in the trash and to write me off as yet another religious nutcase, but I would ask you to reconsider your standing before a thrice holy God and to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, who said this in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. He said, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Will you believe today? The condition of your eternal soul depends on your answer to this most important question. If you'd like to hear more, why don't you consider visiting us at Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio? We're located at 1801 Thorane Boulevard. That's right off Interstate 10 and West Avenue. Our services each Lord's Day are at 9:45, 11 a.m., and 1:30 p.m. Prayer meeting is held every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to know more and perhaps listen to the preaching and teaching that goes on at Free Grace, please visit our sermon audio website at www.sermonaudio.com/Free Grace Baptist. Thank you very much. And if you've not yet believed on the Lord, may today be the day of your salvation.